We're in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. It's funny, we're kind of at the end of the book of Numbers. It doesn't look like it when you look at the chapter numbers. We're not exactly at the end, but we're at the end of the book of Numbers. Because the book of Numbers, does anybody want to fill us in? What period of history does the book of Numbers cover? Come on, Joe. The wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. And we be at the end of 40 years. And so these last couple chapters that we're looking at are all kind of clumped together time-wise at that end of the 40 years. Now, where we are in chapter 25, the Moabites have had a very scary thing happen to them. I mean, here they are. They've been living for a couple hundred years, you know, all nice and comfy and cozy on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and along comes this horde of 2 million illegal aliens invading their land, illegal immigrants tromping through their fields, and they're scared to death, and they're wondering, what are they going to do? And these people are kind of scary. These people have their stories. There was a story about the Red Sea parting. I came across some really cool stuff today about the Red Sea and the Exodus. There's a whole new group. Well, actually, it's not completely new. It's Dr. Moeller, the one that did the Exodus Revealed video. They've put together a whole team that are revisiting everything, and it's very awesome. It's called the Exodus Conspiracy or something, and they're putting on a full-on heavy-duty movie with Benjamin Netanyahu and Shimon Peres and all these people that they're interviewing. It's very, very interesting. And one of the questions was, well, how could they walk across the Red Sea? It's just too deep. It's too much to move all that water. Well, of course, duh, it's a God thing. I mean, why else, you know, what else could it be? These people have a reputation. The Red Sea parted before these people. They've got some pretty hefty fighting under their belt now. Everybody's heard how they wiped out the kingdoms of Sihon and Og, you know, Og, the 13-foot bed guy, you know, these huge people. King Balak has called for some spiritual reinforcements. And so he dialed up 911 or 411 and got the local dial a prophet, and they sent out Balaam. And this guy has a job to come and bring a curse on the Israelites. And try as he will, you know, he can't do it. Every time he tries to curse, instead blessings come out on these people. The last chapter ended with these prophecies of Balaam, of these prophecies about the good things that God has for Israel and the bad things he's got for their enemies. It seemed like the last chapter ended with Balaam getting on his donkey and riding home. That's the way it sounds like at the end of chapter 24. We know better. We know that whether he makes it home and comes back, maybe he says, I forgot my cell phone. I had to come back and get it. We don't know what his excuse was. But he does end up back in this area. He ends up being killed along with the kings of Midian, which is the part of the group that we're looking at right now. And we find out from several places that the things that are about to happen in this next chapter happen because of Balaam, because of Balaam's counsel. My personal theory is that he kind of had this theory watching these Israelites. These were people, it said, that he saw were set apart, a people that were walking in purity and in holiness. And as he began to examine things, I think he figured out, I think I know how to fix this, we call this fixing. And that's that rather than trying to come up with some fancy curse, let's just make them sin. And so we're going to see what happens as a result of Balaam's advice. Chapter 25, we have the incident at Baal Peor. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now, King James says it's Shittim, but Shittim is the Hebrew for acacia. Acacia. Well, let's look at the map. We're going to start here at Mount Sinai. Where's Mount Sinai? There's Mount Sinai. And as we traveled, zigzagged all the way up to the north, this area right here. There's the Dead Sea. There's the Jordan River and Galilee's up here. There's Jerusalem. Jericho, they will conquer very, very shortly. This is where they're camped out in this area here, the plains of Moab. And if you watch, if you can see, there's like a bowl-shaped area in here along the Jordan River and the Jordan Plain. The plains of Moab. This is where they're at. And the Moabites are behind us on this screen. It says they're camped out at Acacia Grove because that was the name of the place there on the plains of Moab. Acacia Grove, that's an acacia tree. We caught pictures on our last trip to Israel. I wanted to make sure that I kept saying to Greg, snap these pictures of these acacia trees. We got to get them because I know we're going to need them. We needed them for tonight. This is the night we said, strange looking trees. This is the same wood the Ark of the Covenant was made out of, acacia wood. Here's a picture of where we had up near En Gedi where we were spotted under in fact, I didn't show it, but I've got a picture of me teaching under an acacia tree. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you impressed? No. Okay. Acacia trees are common to this area. This isn't a rare thing. They're in a desert area. And it says, while they were in Acacia Grove, the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now, much of the worship of the various pagan gods, an awful lot of their worship involved sex. In Corinth, there was a famous temple to the goddess Aphrodite, or you might know her as Venus. Now, this is not the tennis player Venus. This is a different Venus. This is the one with the arms cut off, but I thought the statue was a little too racy, so I didn't want to put her up there. But this is Corinth. This is actually the temple of Apollo. This hill up above, this big rock, is called the Acro-Corinth, the heights of Corinth. And it was up on top of this was where the Corinthians built a temple to Aphrodite, or Venus. And history tells us that Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses. And the way it worked in Corinth was that every night the priestesses went to work. They came down the hill from the Acro-Corinth into the streets of Corinth, and they would allow you to worship Aphrodite. And I don't think needs much imagination for me to go much further than that. It was all about sex. Nothing uncommon. This is common throughout a lot of pagan cultures. The Moabite gods were no different. It says they committed harlotry with the women of Moab. Actually, there's two kinds of harlotry being committed. There's physical harlotry. The men were having sex with someone who were not their wives. They were having sex with these temple prostitutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He says we were bought at a price. What was the price that you were bought for? Jesus, what did he do? He died. He died to save you from your sins, not just from the penalty of your sins, but we talked about this on Sunday. Remember, we talked about how he died to save us from the power of sin. And in his death, he purchased you. You don't belong to yourself. Now, we forget that because we think that it's all about me. That's where I get myself into huge trouble, isn't it? Is I start thinking it's all about me. It's all what I need, what I want. And that's what gets me into trouble. But Paul says, look, you need to flee from immorality because you're taking God's temple. Look what you're doing to God's temple. They were committing harlotry physically, but also there's a sense that they were committing spiritual harlotry. They were submitting themselves to the worship of these Moabite gods because it was all intertwined with the Moabites. This is the lesson that one of the prophets in the Old Testament links, the idea of spiritual harlotry. Anybody want to hazard a guess which Old Testament prophet talks about spiritual harlotry? Come on, college group. Hosea, there you go. All right, but you didn't even go to the college retreat, John. Yeah, Caitlin, get yourself awful quiet, Caitlin. I'm just waiting for you, girl. Hosea learned the hard way because God tells Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. That would be, wow. God commands him to marry a prostitute. And he says there's a reason. God would often do this with the Old Testament prophets. He not only gave them his words to speak to people, but often their lives, kind of like ours, their lives were like living illustrations of his truth. And so God would often ask the prophets to do strange and unusual things. Look at the prophet Ezekiel, did some very strange things. The prophet Isaiah, he's kind of a whacked out guy at points. I wouldn't want to have his job. It'd be very embarrassing to have Isaiah's job. They did some strange things as illustrations of God's truth. Hosea's illustration was to marry a prostitute. Not just get her off the streets, but she went back to work after they had a couple of kids. And God's trying to convey through Hosea what it's like for him when we fall away from him. I almost wish we could have a show of hands because I just know that there's more than one person in here. I think there's more than a few in here who can identify with this a little too closely, where someone you have loved turned their back on you, they betrayed you, they were unfaithful to you. That's a huge pain. Huge pain. You know, I've been trying to talk about this from time to time, especially on Sundays, because we have some folks in our church who are wrestling with these issues and haven't quite figured it out yet. Sex was designed to be in a relationship where you're not going to get hurt by the other person walking away and doing something to you. That's the way God designed it. So that when you give yourselves to each other, it's like total trust. I don't have to worry about, you're going to get mad at me, and yeah, I'm going to get mad at you, and yeah, we're going to work things out. But I don't have to worry about you walking out on me. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Our society has it all goofed up. You know, we think it's all like taking a test drive in a Chevy or something, you know, or what's the latest, the GMC one where they give you 2 months to figure out whether you want to take it back or not. I think that's what the commercials are for, something like that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be that you give yourself to someone and then they decide, I think I want another model instead. No, marriage, sex, it's all supposed to be intertwined together. You know, and those of you who know this pain, this is what God goes through with us. With us, the stupid head me, and the stupid things I get into. I've had the benefit of meeting with Greg every couple weeks, and so he kind of shares with me about the stuff that the college group is learning and the things with the retreats. Yeah, I got inside information all about what the retreat was all about and how personal it is to God. How grieved God is. It touches him. It's not that he's above it all. He is hurt by us. And so it says the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, physical and spiritual. Verse 2, it says, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, Baal of Peor, that's the name of this local god. It means literally, Baal means Lord or Master. That's what the word Baal means. And there are actually some scriptures where Yahweh is called the Baal of Israel, the husband, the master, the Lord of Israel. But typically, most of the time in the Old Testament, the word is used to describe the pagan gods. There is a particular pagan god, the chief, a specific god also known as Hadad. That's what my kids say every once in a while when they watch me go, hey, Dad. It's a different thing. He was the storm god. I didn't have a picture there. I thought I had a picture there. That's right, I decided not to show you the picture of Baal. Okay, sorry. Sorry, I'm just, my head's all goofed up. He was one of the more important gods of the Canaanites, and you hear about him all through the Old Testament. Often in the Old Testament, the name Baal will also get connected to a specific place, because that specific place will have their version, their form of Baal. They are in the land, one of the mountains here is called Peor, and so this god is called Baal of Peor. And the worship of Baal involved the sex with these Moabite women. Now, up to this point, up to this chapter, it's been a couple chapters since they've been in trouble. You know, they've been doing kind of pretty good. They've been kind of like following God and doing good things and fighting the battles of God, and they're holding their head up high, and they're conquering the enemy, and the enemy tries to curse them and said God blesses them. Things are going pretty good. And that's not to make you totally freaked out and all, but 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Sometimes we need to be careful even when we're doing good. Just always a little bit on guard. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So all those guilty of worshiping Baal of Peor weren't given a spanking. They were put to death. It says they were put to death out in the sun. It's supposed to be a public execution. Everyone to see the result of this crime. When Paul talks about disciplining, now you and I just get a little trembly about this, disciplining backslidden elders, He says, those who are sinning, this is about elders, he says, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And a little bit of what you're going to see here is actually, I think that there's a connection here. Because I think, I have a feeling the Moabites were targeting the leaders. And so it says that the offenders were supposed to be hung out in the public. So it kind of makes me like want to like resign every once in a while. Verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, so God gives Moses the message. Now Moses turns around and says to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's kind of a works going on. People are being aware there's a mess. And so some people are upset and are weeping at the tabernacle saying, oh God, be merciful to us. And while this is happening, now it mentions a Midianite woman. The Midianites, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the Midianites have kind of filtered into the Moabites. And so they're all kind of, you're going to see these words at this point being used interchangeably. And so this fellow brings a Midianite woman and says, presents her to his brethren. The word present means to come near, to approach, to, I mean, she's just bringing, he's just doing this all up close and personal, right in front of everyone. Do you notice how the more we get hooked on our sin, the more stupid and brazen we get with it? So that, I mean, I would think that of any place in the camp of Israel, you don't want to be doing this anywhere near Moses or the tabernacle. I mean, if you're smart, this guy brings this gal right in front of everybody. Right in front of everybody to do this stuff right in front of everyone. It's kind of like the more we get away with it, we get a little more brazen. Kind of like the that mouse thing on Sunday, you know, that snatched the cheese and, you know, he thinks he's tough and can do anything, you know. He's got away with the miracle of getting the cheese. And then he gets smashed. Verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. See, this wasn't hidden. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. He's next high priest to be. Not quite yet high priest. He's like the vice high priest, I guess you would say. High priest and the assistant high priest. He sees it. He rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He must have been a part of that group that were weeping in front of the tabernacle. Takes a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Phinehas. Says the plague was stopped. A couple things here. Sin does bring a plague. Sin does bring problems. We use in the scripture all the time that the wages of sin is death. And I usually talk about it, don't I? I usually talk about it as a ultimate penalty that you're going to go to hell. You know, you pay for the price of your sin. That's the price for it. But it's every time you sin, it's like you die a little bit. Every time you sin, you are cut off, in a sense, from God. You do great damage to yourself. And sin brings trouble. Sometimes it might start off as a harmless little flirtation with something. And I think I'm getting away with it. No, I'm not getting away with it. Maybe God's being a little more patient towards me than I'm giving him credit for. Sin brings trouble. It does, beloved. It does. You let it run its course. You will bring devastation on yourself. This plague that will run throughout Israel will affect quite a few people. It affects families. It affects marriages. It affects kids. It's not so harmless. Sin brings a plague. And the plague is ended by death. Death ends the plague. It's not till the sinners die that the sin stops. Paul says in Romans 6:11, he says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a point in our lives where we have to learn to die to the stuff. We have to learn to die to the stuff. We have to learn to do what it takes. To not just, I'm getting by. No, you're not getting by. It's hurting you. It's killing you. It's affecting people around you. I have to do what it takes. But I might have to quit my job. Boy, in today's economy, that's a scary thing. How serious am I about dealing with the issue? For some of us, it involves the humiliation of admitting it. That's a little bit of dying. That takes a lot. That's like putting a knife through your chest to admit that I've got a problem. Man, is that a hard thing. You know, is that a hard. That's one of the things I love about AA, is that it teaches people they got to admit that they have a problem. That's such an important point. You've got to admit that you've got a problem. Sometimes the death. We got that sound up? We ready? Sometimes death. Well, here, let's look at our favorite counselor.
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic?
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go.
Now, I don't want to be insensitive to people's problems or issues. And I'm not trying to make everything simplistic. But there is a point, gang, with much of our sin. We've got to stop making excuses. We just have to stop it. Now, when you're in the middle of the temptation, that's not very easy, is it? It's almost like you have to die if you're going to stop it. In fact, you tell yourself that, don't you? You say, if I don't do this, I'm going to die. Have you ever told yourself that? I've told myself that lots of times. Well, it's probably then that's probably a good idea. I have to learn to die. Death stops the plague. And sometimes the death looks like this. Stop it. Sometimes that's what it looks like. And please, I'm not trying to simplify life or to say that I don't understand your problem. But you know, the issue is, it has to stop. You're hurting yourself. Jesus said it this way, very difficult passage. He says, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I think we think way too little of our sin. We think, oh, how could somebody do something like that? And please don't get me wrong. I am not advocating that we go around mutilating ourselves. I mean, I next thing you know, I won't have any eyes or hands or arms or feet or anything. I'd take my brain out or something. I don't know. That's not what Jesus is trying to advocate. I remember hearing years ago that a fellow went into the metal shop and cut his hands off, thinking that this is what Jesus wanted him to do. It's not what I'm talking. It's what his point is this. You need to do whatever it takes to stop. It's that serious. It is that serious. See, I tell myself that, you know, it just doesn't make, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't hurt anybody. Oh, yeah, it does. Oh, yeah, it does. And I wonder why I don't see God's power in my life. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't stop sinning to earn God's power. But when you learn to get a hold of what it is to stop that sin, you're going to find God's power helping you to do it. And the reason sometimes I'm not seeing God's power at work in my life is because I'm not letting Him work in my life. And sometimes His power comes from me taking that first step and saying, no. And then God comes right alongside and says, come on, I'm going to help you now. I'm going to help you. God wants people in this world to see that there is another way to live. And how are they ever going to see it unless they see it in us? Amen? Amen. Death ended the plague. Now, the thing that's kind of interesting about this verse before I move on, it says he took the javelin, the spear, and he thrust it through, verse 8, through her body. King James says belly. That's probably a better translation because that's what the Hebrew word means. They thrust it through her belly. And I only want to point this out because of this. Because the ancients saw the belly as the seat of the emotions. We might say he thrust it through her heart. He thrust it right through her heart. Now, the problem with us saying that is that we're thinking, oh, well, they were instantly dead because they pierced, you know, you shoot somebody in the heart and they're dead. You know, but the point is it's right through the emotions, right through the seat of the will, who you are. If we're to die to sin, we have to learn to cut off the emotional attachment that's connected with our sin. Because, man, oh, man, I love to sin. Anybody else? Am I the only one in here that loves to sin? I love to sin. Anybody else in here love to sin? I am the only one. Greg and I are the only ones. I'm glad I'm not. Brenda, all right. Thank you, all right. There's three of us in here who love to sin. The rest of you are all liars. We love to sin. And see, the death has to be right through the heart. To pray, God, help me to loathe the things that you loathe. To abhor. To hate the things that you hate. God sees how the sin destroys us, and oh, how He hates sin. You know, anybody ever comes against my kids, you better go get a gun to protect yourself, because I'm coming after you. I love my boys. I will do anything to defend them. And I know that's how God feels about us. He hates sin because, man, it destroys his kids. God, help me to loathe what you loathe. Let's turn it around. God, help me to love what you love. Right through the heart. Right through the heart. Don't just dig a hole in your heart by taking out the things that are wrong. Put the stuff in that God loves. What does God love? What does God want? Aaron? This is your verse, buddy. What does God, he's shown the O man, what the Lord requires of us? Yes. To do, yes, yes. Oh, that God would help me to love those things, but to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly. Oh man, to have a love for humility. I don't like the taste of humility personally. Sometimes I just don't like it. God, God give me a love for humility. God loves my wife. God give me a love for my wife. A love for my kids like you do. Right through the heart. Verse 9. So it says, and those who died in the plague. Oh man, I'm getting way behind. Only on page 4. Those who died in the plague, verse 9, were 24,000. 24,000 died in the plague. Now, some people say this is a contradiction in the Bible because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:8 that actually it was 23,000 that died. And so they will say, well, this is a contradiction because in Numbers it says it's 24,000 and in 1 Corinthians it says it's 23,000. Pay attention to the verses very carefully. Here in Numbers, it gives us the total number of those who died as 24,000. Are you following me? Are you with me? Numbers gives us the total number. Corinthians gives us how many died in one day. So I think it's probably not too much of a stretch to say that probably in that first day, 23,000 fell over dead, and there must have been who knows how many, another day or two, another 1,000 ended up dying. I think that's how we can look at that. In case your friends ever come up with this and say, see, the Bible has a contradiction. Okay, let's move on. Verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous in my zeal for them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas, his, and actually, Pinchas is the way you pronounce it. We're always saying it's not Phinehas, it's Pinchas, something like that. He's the grandson of Aaron. There's a lesson from Phinehas. We'll use his English word. It's to care enough to confront. Sometimes Phinehas comes off as like a busybody, always sticking his nose in people's business where it doesn't belong. Let me ask you a couple questions. If the church was burning down, would it be too busybody-ish to let people know there was a fire? What do you think? Let's say there's three quarters of this room was surrounded with fire, and you knew about it. Is it too much of a busybody to tell people that the place is about to burn down? No, it's not too much of a. I would prefer if you'd be that much of a busybody, please. If the wages of sin is death, which is more loving? To disturb a person and warn them about the fire up ahead, or to let them go merrily on their way? And keep in mind, this isn't something that was done in secret. This wasn't something that Snoopy Phinehas, you know, uncovered with his private detective agency. This was something done in front of all the people. This was an open thing, and Phinehas cared enough to confront. Paul gives us some hints of what a person ought to be like if you're going to dare confront somebody. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in fact, you know what, I'm going to take the time. I want you to turn there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to make sure that you know where this is. This probably ought to be like one of our theme verses for Thursday nights. This is the servant school, and 2 Timothy 2:24 is all about what a servant of God ought to be like. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. You there? 2 Timothy 2:24. Paul writes this. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Now, I guess you probably might say Phinehas wasn't quite too gentle, you know, with the, or maybe he was gentle with the javelin. You know, he said, you know, sorry, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Is there somebody you need to confront? Now, some of you are really good at it, too good at it. You can just leave, okay? We don't like you. You're too not very nice. Some of us hate to confront people. That's me. I will take way too long to confront people. But there's some cool things here to learn. One of them, the word humility in verse 25 was a word that sticks out to me. I need to be humble when I confront a person, not proud, not looking down my nose, not I'm better than you, but humility. A couple other words in verse 24, gentle, patient. That changes my attitude. I'm not mad at them. I'm not upset at them, but I'm patient. I need to have those attitudes. Be a good thing to put those attitudes on before I confront someone. When you confront someone with the opposite, when you're not gentle but you're harsh, when you're not humble but you're proud, what happens? Their defenses get up and they don't want to listen to you. God help us with this. Help us to care enough to confront. He says in verse 11 that God says that he has turned back my wrath. Now, when you look at this and you look at the end of this chapter, you think, well, it's all done and gone. He took care of it. He nipped it in the bud, you might say. He turned back my wrath. But 8 years later, in the book of Joshua, there's an incident. And this is what Phinehas says. He says, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us from which we are not cleansed till this day? Now, there's a situation came up. The situation isn't the issue. The thing that sticks out to me is that 8 years later, it's still an issue in the people, this Baal of Peor. When he turned back his wrath, yes, the plague stopped, but there were still consequences. Sin has lingering consequences. It's part of the deceit of the enemy to make us think, well, you know, it's just getting harder and harder for me to say no. It's getting harder and harder for me to say no. You know what? I'll just give in and then pay that price of the plague, and then things will smooth out. The problem is that there's lingering consequences to sin. It's way better just to not sin. You know, especially in relationships, sin is incredibly messy. And it messes with people for a long time to come. You know, people will fantasize about some other person. And they'll think, well, you know, I'll just kind of give in. And then it'll be done. And then I'll be good. No. You've broken the trust. There's going to be consequences that will follow. People will say, we'll get a divorce for the kids' sake. Got to be careful with that one. I am not going to be the judge in every situation, and I will not judge you if you go down this road, I don't think. But it is not that simple to say that there's no consequence and that I'm helping the kids out when we go down this road. It isn't that easy. It's not that simple. Sin has consequences. 8 years later, the nation is still struggling. Let's go on. Verse 9, verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. So we actually get the names of these people. The first guy is Zimri. His name means my music. I've got a thing on my computer called my music. It's like a little folder. It says my music. I should rename that Zimri. How about that? I think that was named. Maybe he carried an iPod all the time. I don't know. He, we're told, is a leader of the tribe of Simeon. Okay, you follow that. Pay attention, because I am going to get to the next chapter. Because I've got to, honestly. And he sends with a gal named Cosby, not Bill Cosby. Her name means my lie. And she also is a leader. It almost seems like they're targeting leaders. Remember, we talked about the verse in Timothy about the public rebuke of leaders. And it's kind of interesting that the one guy who's named is a leader. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. God says, I want you to harass these people. Give them grief. Give the Midianites some grief. You don't need to be polite. I hope this doesn't come back to bite me. You don't need to be polite to people who are tempting you to sin. Give them grief. Stand up for what's right. It's interesting because Moses has a tie with the Midianites, doesn't he? What's Moses' tie with the Midianites? His father-in-law was the priest of Midian. He's married to a Midianite. Zipporah, his first wife, was a Midianite. God says, harass them. Give them a tough time. Cause them distress. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he said, get away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. When Peter was asked to sell the Holy Spirit to Simeon, he said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Kind of rough words. There wasn't any politeness there. If someone is tempting you to sin, it's like somebody who's trying to hunt you, hunt the ducks. You're the ducks. Well, fight back.
Target sighted, coming in. Now, fire at will.
There you go. Don't be polite when people are tempting you to sin. Numbers 26, we're going to look at the second census. The book of Numbers started with a census. The book of Numbers is called Numbers because of the census. Here's the second census. It came to pass after the plague, the Lord spoke to Moses. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census. And so they're supposed to gather all the people from 20 years old, verse 4, 20 years old and above, and come out with a new census. There's reasons for the census. There's three reasons in this chapter. And the first reason is this, is for organization. That we've already seen this before. The census was all about drafting those 20 years and older into the army. That's part of the census, is they are raising an army. They are gathering the army. They're taking track of who's fighting age. That's part of the reason. Verses 5 through 11. We get the census of the first tribe of Reuben. You know what? I'm going to skip over this. Sorry, we're just out of luck. Verse 26, there we go. Verses 12 through 14, we get the next tribe. It's going to go through tribe by tribe. And he's going to mention some people in the tribe, the families in the tribe, and it's going to give you some numbers. If you make a chart of the numbers, some of us are a little bit trivia buffs. We like to do this. You know, this one column here gives you the numbers at the beginning of the book of Numbers. Here's the numbers at the end. And if you were a mathematic type person, you find out how each tribe changed. The numbers in parentheses are numbers where the tribe went down in population, in fighting population. And if you look at that, there is one number in particular, especially in this change, one number in particular that stands out. What is it? Simeon. Simeon's the one that stands out. You see that huge number? Nobody's even close to that number of change. And the Simeonites lost 37,000 people in 40 years. How'd that happen?
Remember who Zimri was a leader of in this last chapter? The Simeonites.
I don't think it's much of a stretch. He's a leader. Could it be that a fair chunk of the people were influenced by their leader? And the 24,000 that are killed, could that be a chunk on here? It's funny, when I saw that, and I first came up with this idea, I was thinking, wow, I wonder if that's... And I wrote it into my notes and said, that's kind of an interesting idea. And then I started reading the commentaries, and they all said the same thing. Interesting. Interesting. Sin has consequences, doesn't it? Lingering consequences. Verses 15 to 51, we're not going to read that because it's just a bunch of names and a bunch of numbers, and I just gave you the numbers. So if you want, if you're having a hard time sleeping tonight, pick this up and read this. Now, talking about a census, it reminds me of a story. It's a famous Viking explorer returned home from a voyage and found that his name was missing from the town register. His wife insisted on complaining to the local civic leader, who apologized profusely, saying, "I must have taken leaf off my census." I like that one. Taking leaf off my census. Okay, let's finish this up. So, verse 51, those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. They started the wilderness with 603,000. They end with 601,000. Not much of a change. Some numbers shift around. But they pretty much come out the way they came in. Verses 52 to 56, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance," and on and on. Here we get the second reason for the census, is that the size of the tribe going into the promised land will determine the size of the plot given to them. So at this point, with this census, the bigger the tribe, the bigger the portion, the better the portion of the promised land. Now, makes me wonder about the effect of how we handle our difficulties. Huh? What are you talking about? Because in some senses, I can see that my difficulties in life are pretty similar to wandering in the wilderness. And how am I going to make it out of the wilderness? How am I going to make it out of my difficulties? Am I going to stumble? Am I going to do something stupid like with the Moabite thing, you know, we just read about? Am I going to blow it in the wilderness and then come out with a smaller portion of what God has for me? Am I going to be faithful, do it right, hold on to God, and get His promises? Interesting. Verses 57 to 62, we get the census of the Levites, the number of the Levites. These guys weren't part of the fighting guys, but let's skip on. Verses 63 to 65. Let's skip there. 63 to 65. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You get the third reason for the census. When the Lord was about to bring them into the promised land the first time, that's like Numbers, 13, 14, somewhere around in there. They sent the spies into the land. Spies came back. We got good news and we got bad news. Good news, it's a really cool place. Bad news, there's giants in the land. All the people heard was the giants. And they said, we're not going to handle the giants. And they didn't. They rebelled. They said, we're not going to do this. And it says in Numbers 14, well, basically, God said, as a result of this lack of faith of you, not a single one of this 600,000 fighting force, not a single one of you will make it into the promised land, except for two guys. The two guys that stood against the other 600,000 and said, you know what, this is a really cool thing. We really think God can do this. We think God can pull this off. That was Caleb and Joshua. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that the reason they didn't go in was because of a lack of faith. They didn't trust God. They didn't think that God could come through. And so as a result, they dragged their heels, they disobeyed, they did all the stupid things because they had a lack of faith. This second census shows us that God kept his promise. Because at the end of the 40 years, as they numbered everybody, they were kind of wondering, by the way, were you in the last 40 years ago? Were you in that group? And nobody was in the group except Joshua and Caleb. The census, this last reason for the census is to show us, hey, it's time. It's time. God said, when all of you have died, except Joshua and Caleb, then it's time. The second census is proof. It's time to go. It's time to enter. I think that there are times in our lives when God pulls us aside and has us take account of our lives. Sit down and examine our lives. Where have you come from? What have you accomplished? Is there an area of your life where you're not trusting God? And then it's time to move forward. It's time to go in. Where are we going, Lord? Let's stand and pray. Oh, how you want to move in our lives. Oh, how you want to direct us. We are so thankful for the many magnificent promises that you have for us. Forgive us, Lord, when we lose track of those things. Forgive us, Lord, when we kind of spin our wheels in the wilderness. I would pray especially, Lord, for any of my beloved brothers and sisters here who are struggling with sin. As we talked on Sunday, who have been caught enslaved to sin. And I pray that you'd give them a hope that there is a way out. And that you can help them just like you've helped many others. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not a train. Pray for those of us who are currently dealing with the issue of dying to our sin. Help us. Help us take that first step. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Listen.